Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, John, for that wonderful rendition of that song. We're all familiar with it. It's always great to hear a different way of singing a song like that. And if you already know the portion that I'm going to be preaching from this morning, you might think, well, gee, they really picked the right songs, didn't they? Well, that wasn't by accident. The chapel meets every several weeks to pick songs that go along with the theme of whatever it is that the message is going to be about. And of course, since we're going through the book of Acts, those people that met knew what this portion was going to be about. Before I get into it, though, I have been thinking a lot about this, and I have to say that I am filled with gratitude this morning. I'm filled with gratitude for the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And every time I have a question about the Word of God, I am confident that I can find the answer to the question in the Word of God. This morning, I'd like to start with a question for everyone that is in attendance here and may be hearing this later. And that question is, if you are a Christian this morning, I ask you this question. What is your responsibility as a Christian? What is your job? Well, here, I think the Bible speaks directly to us in a few places, and these places create a beautiful framework or a backdrop for the message this morning from God's Word. So I'd like to just read these three portions, and then I'll get right into the thing that I'm supposed to be speaking about. So, with the backdrop of the question being, what is your responsibility as a Christian? From 1 Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks for you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So that is one answer to the question of what your responsibility is, being ready to make a defense. From Ephesians, a very familiar portion of Ephesians, putting on the armor of God. I'm going to turn to this one. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then down to verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And lastly, again, trying to answer this question, what is our job as Christians? Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So last week, we looked at the faith that does not save, as illustrated by Simon the magician. And this week, we're going to look at the faith that does save, as illustrated by the Ethiopian eunuch. In both cases, Philip is the key instrument of God in the narrative of this chapter. Now, Philip, as many have pointed out, this is not Philip the apostle, but Philip, a deacon from the sixth chapter. He was brought to Christ along with many thousands of others in the early church. And he was one of those noble men who were chosen to provide service and leadership to the church. He was a very powerful man, a godly man, a spirit-filled man, a power preacher, you might say. The Lord did miracles through him, an amazing man. But as our brother Steve pointed out last week, he was also a very ordinary man. The book of Acts is a history of the early church. Coincidentally, I teach United States history at the school where I work. I start every year by asking my students a question. In terms of a U.S. history textbook, I hold up the book, And I say, is there more history included in this book or left out of this book to my students, what do you think they say? Well, they usually say, well, that's history. What you're holding is history, Mr. Cimino. And I say, no, there's way more left out of it than what's in the book. And that's because of the perspective of the various authors. But in the case of God's word, what do we believe? Do we believe that there's more left out of Acts than there's in Acts? Well, here again, God's word gives us the answer. What do we believe? Well, we believe that the Bible is the full counsel of God. Why do we believe that? We believe that because Paul told us that in Acts 20:27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So the first 8 chapters, we see the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said at the start. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. We see this in the 8th chapter. The Holy Spirit is sort of ramping up, accelerating, and breaking down barriers. So the church begins in Jerusalem with those Jews that were gathered there, and in a manner of speaking, there were barriers in place to the spread of the good news. The initial barrier would be against the Greek-speaking Jews, the non-Israeli Jews, the Palestinian Jews, but it didn't take long to push that barrier over, because many of them were actually there on the day of Pentecost, and at the end of the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed. So you look at chapter 8, verse 1, the persecution begins as Paul is in hearty agreement with the stoning of Stephen, and on that day, a great persecution, you might say a bloodbath, began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They all went scattered into those places. And in verse 4 says, everywhere they went, they were scattered. They were preaching the word. Now, I know this isn't my portion, but I wanted to bring out a point about this idea of scattering. I've always looked at the persecution of Saul as a bad thing. In other words, it's a scary thing, something that was not good. Saul comes in, the people are scattered because they're afraid. But in the course of this study, I found actually God's purpose was being served by Saul in that because he was persecuting the church, the people were scattered. And as they were scattered, the word went with them. And in fact, the word for scattered that's used there in this context is diaspora, which means to sow throughout or to scatter abroad. And I would argue that that's a good thing. Just like seeds, they were scattered and they were sown. And I was pretty proud of myself for coming up with that idea, because usually I don't have any original ideas. But then I found last week it was in the bulletin. So go Erna. So these barriers are coming down, and it's the Holy Spirit is ramping up. And it's a terrible persecution. And as a result of the persecution, the gospel goes to Samaria. And the next thing to fall is going to be the outermost parts of the earth. We got to get beyond the Jews in Jerusalem, beyond the 120, beyond the Jews that are Hellenistic from other parts of the ancient world. We've got to get beyond them to Samaria. Now we've seen this begin to happen. And the next stop is going to be the outer parts of the earth. So starting in verse 25, we have the first Gentile conversion. Now, I want you to think about this. This is really historic. And in history, when I'm teaching history, when something happens for the first time in history, you say, wow, that you stop and you say, that's really significant. This Ethiopian, this foreigner, is the first Gentile to be saved. The infant church, then born in the upper room with the 120, begins to develop and expand, and it knocks down these barriers. Would this one be the hardest one to knock down? So what do we see in this chapter? We see Philip as the instrument of God, confronting, first of all, Simon in Samaria, demonstrating what a false faith looks like. And then we find Philip confronting an Ethiopian eunuch, showing us what true faith looks like. If you think about the most important days in the history of the church, there are probably several. If I said to you, you know, make a list of what you think are the most important days in the early history of the church, this encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, this is going to be in the top 10 of great days of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Israel as a nation has always been called to be God's missionary people. Israel had always been ordained to reach the nations, to tell the world the truth about the living God. And we see this is about to unfold on the road to Gaza. It's only going to unfold with one person. But as many preachers have said, maybe this rings true in your ear, echoes truly in your ear. How is the gospel of the kingdom of God advanced? One soul at a time. And we're going to see that here. So let's read the narrative now from Acts 8:26. I lost my place. Now I have to go back. Sorry. I'm going to read the whole portion, and then I'll go back and speak about the whole portion. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in this chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation?" Excuse me. "For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Philip opened up his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And he went along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. God, and our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word for us this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would open up all of our hearts and minds for what you have for us today, and that your Son's name would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. So I want to suggest that there are three categories that will help us to sort this portion out. There's the preparation in this encounter, which is already in place before the encounter even begins. And then there's the presentation, that is how Philip addressed the individual. And then there's the personal response. And that's just kind of simple and somewhat universal perspective on any encounter, any gospel encounter. There's the preparation which is necessary, there's the presentation which is necessary, and there's the personal response. And as we look at these headings, we're going to see these components of a faith that saves. So let's first look at the preparation. Once again, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he got up and he went. The proper preparation for salvation, for true salvation, begins with the sovereign work of the Spirit. It starts with the divine preparation. It starts with God's Spirit preparing the soil. God's providential working. Let's be very clear about something. Salvation is God's work. It's not man's work. It's God's work. It's initiated by God. It's a reflection of his will. No man seeks after God. The natural man is dead in his trespasses and in sin, ignorant, alienated from the life of God, helpless and hopeless, indifferent, disinterested. But what happens by the purpose of God and by the power of God, the glorious light of the gospel begins to shine in the darkness and it shatters it. And at the very outset, the most important fact regarding salvation is that it has to be initiated by God. We saw that powerfully demonstrated in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Do you remember this? You must be born of the Spirit, he told Nicodemus. He must be born from above. And when we ask, how does this happen? Jesus gives us the answer. Here again, we ask, the Bible answers. The Spirit does what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants, the way he wants, like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. Salvation is, first of all, the sovereign work of God. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who calls. God is the one who activates the human heart. We don't aid the Spirit in this. We don't aid God in this. We don't help God make a decision about this. Is this my idea? Is this the thought of Rick Cimino? No. What does it say in John 6:44? Jesus said, no man comes to the Father, fill in the blank, except the Father draw him. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish. So there's an absolute and utter inability of our own to do this. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And essentially, we know this is happening here because why? Because an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip and tells him directly, go to this individual who is a court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, for the sake of the gospel. So we have this illustration. And in this case, it's recorded for us that all the preparation was done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used an angel as a messenger, and the orders are very specific to Philip. Go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza, or what today we call the Gaza Strip, certainly an area we know a lot about. It's in the news right now because of the war. It's a city that's on the road to Egypt and eventually down to Ethiopia. And I want to talk a little bit about when we say Ethiopia here in the book of Acts, it's not the same as Ethiopia that exists today. Ethiopia, the Bible, when the Bible refers to Ethiopia, we think that the Bible is talking about any area in Africa south of Egypt. This is not the first time that war has come to Gaza. Back in 96 BC, it was totally destroyed, but the road was much traveled because it was a constant thoroughfare from Jerusalem to Egypt and back and forth. So the Spirit commands Philip to go on that somewhat familiar road. As he goes, he's instructed to be obedient, and he goes. Verse 27, he got up and he went. All he knows is he's supposed to go. And there was the Ethiopian eunuch, this court official of Candace, who was in charge of all her treasure. Why had he come to Jerusalem? Well, he came to worship. So he was on his way. He's coming from Ethiopia. He goes through Egypt. He goes to Jerusalem. He worships. He's coming back on this very familiar road. And he has this divine encounter prepared by the Holy Spirit. Philip only knew to be obedient. He only knew to get on the road. And God would determine his purpose. The point here is we act, the Spirit initiates. It's evident to us that God had already chosen this individual, this man. God had ordained him. God had written his name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you might say. This conversion of this eunuch was in the purpose and plan of God from eternity past, as is true of everyone that's saved. If you're sitting here today and you are saved, you are like this Ethiopian eunuch. The salvation of this single sinner was the very clear purpose of God for Philip's trip, reminding us that the salvation of a single sinner is worthy of the attention of God. Think of that. Whenever a sinner is converted, we conclude that God chose the sinner. God formed a plan and a purpose, and brought about the sinner's salvation. It doesn't happen to anyone unless they hear the truth about Christ, right? So whoever calls on the Lord can be saved, but how are they going to be called? How can they know? How are they going to know unless there's a preacher? How is there going to be a preacher unless somebody is sent? Somebody has to go and preach, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. We're all born of the Spirit because the Spirit is the divine regenerator who fulfills the Father's purpose, the Father's will, and brings the Son's atoning work. So the faith that does save begins with the right preparation, which begins with the sovereign purpose of God. I want to highlight here the submissive work of the servant. What do we not hear Philip saying? He does not question the angel or the Spirit or God the Father. He just acts in submissive obedience. The Lord chose him to do his work through human instruments. God uses human tools. It was Peter on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 who preached the gospel and 3,000 were saved. It's always been that way. The apostles are everywhere preaching the gospel. The persecuted is scattered everywhere preaching the gospel. It's still that way today. We can't know the truth unless we hear the truth. Listen to the words of 2 Timothy. Now in a large house there is not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these evil influences, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So you want to be a clean instrument. You want to be useful to God. That's critical in the advancement of God's plan. I'm sorry if I'm reading a little bit fast. I'm looking at the clock and I'm panicking a little bit. I have a lot more pages to get through. One might rightly say that it didn't really appear logical for Philip to obey the angel, to drop everything and to head down a desert road with no knowledge of where he was going. He had been very successful where he was, but all he had to say, all God had to say was go, and Philip got up and went. So who is this Ethiopian? Who is Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians? It's kind of an interesting question. From history, we learn that the king of Ethiopia was so venerated, so highly upheld, that, that he was to do no work. So who was to do the work of the kingdom? Well, it fell to this person, Candace. Now, Candace is not a proper name. It's like Pharaoh. Candace is actually the queen mother. So the queen mother is to do the work of the kingdom. And this man, this Ethiopian, was a eunuch, and he was the treasurer. People in ancient times, there were a lot of eunuchs, apparently, in ancient times. Some of them served as priests. Some of them served as in other pagan rituals and rites. But this man must have been very, very important. By the way, in the course of my study, I found that God has a very dim view of castration, and I won't read it, but if you go to Deuteronomy 23:1, you can see what God thinks about castration in terms of the eunuch, because it's abusing the image of man and of God. So he comes to Jerusalem to worship the Ethiopian, and our best guess is that he went about 1,000 miles from where he lived, and then of course he had to return. Now I did a little bit of math, and Dubuque, Iowa is about 1,000 miles from here. Imagine being in a caravan for 1,000 miles to Dubuque, Iowa, or Gainesville, Florida. I also went south and I found that you could go there for 1,000 miles. So who is this man? Some people said he was a truth seeker. Some commentaries refer to this man as a truth seeker. Some people say he was a Jew. Some people say he was just a seeker of the truth. History tells us that Judaism had spread to Ethiopia by this point in history. But I think the important thing is about him is that in his heart, he had questions like all of us do, but they weren't getting answered. They weren't getting answered by Judaism. Now, in this illustration, we have another important idea, and that is people that are truly interested in salvation have a genuine hunger for the truth. And I think that this man had a genuine hunger for the truth. It's a prerequisite, you might say, a desire for the truth. Again, this isn't Rick Cimino's idea. This is God's idea. What does the Bible say? Blessed is the man who hungers after righteousness, who thirsts after righteousness, and for he will be filled. Further on, in 2 Chronicles, we read, these are good things found in you, that you have taken away the idols out of the land. You have prepared your heart to seek God. That is a good thing. Also in 2 Chronicles, the Lord God pardons everyone who prepares his heart. Elsewhere in Psalms, blessed are they that seek him with a whole heart. So what is this preparation for true salvation? The sovereign work of the Spirit, the submissive will of the servant, who will be God's instrument, and the searching worship of the sinner, and then it all culminates in a fourth concept, and that is the scriptural word of God. At this point, it's time for the word of God that puts all the pieces together. It all comes down to this, the truth, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and he's not just reading anywhere in the prophet Isaiah, he's reading Isaiah 53. Now, if you were writing this story, where would you have this Ethiopian eunuch reading from? Think about that for a second. I was thinking about that this morning as I was pondering what to share in the breaking of bread. You know, where would you have the Ethiopian? We probably agree that this is the most important chapter of the whole book of Isaiah. I want to point out that if you had the scroll, first of all, you were very, very wealthy. But this very, very wealthy individual who was reading aloud, by the way, did you catch that he was reading aloud? And so in the course of my study, I found a lot of commentators said that was the normal way of reading in this time. Other commentators said maybe he was reading aloud so that the person driving the chariot could hear. I don't know the answer, but we do know he was reading aloud. You can see the Holy Spirit working and preparing the servant. Philip is working and preparing to see the seeking heart of the sinner, working and preparing to get the right scripture. He's reading the very best passage you could read. Now the presentation. Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. So the passage of scripture was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment is taken away. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or someone else? So Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from that point, using the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I'm reminded here of one of my very favorite portions of scripture, scenes that I echo in my head. And one of my favorite scenes is the Lord Jesus after the resurrection in Luke 24. Jesus meets two people on the road who don't recognize him. And the Bible says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and all that was in the scripture concerning himself. Philip obeyed. Philip went. Everything was prepared by the providence of God. He ran to this man, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and asked him a simple question. Do you understand? And he said, how could I unless someone guides me? By the way, the word guide is the same word that's used in John for what the Holy Spirit does. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. So the Ethiopian says, I need someone to explain this. What do I see here? I see humility. I see meekness. I see a teachable attitude. Psalm 25:9, the meek he will teach his way. The passage he was reading, verses 32 and 33, a great passage out of Isaiah 53, describes to us the substitutionary atonement of Christ as he was led as the sacrificial lamb. We talked about that this morning in the breaking of bread. He's reading this, trying to figure out what this is, who this is, the prophecy of the death of the Messiah. How did the Ethiopian get to that portion of Scripture at that moment? Was it a coincidence? No. Holy Spirit had prepared his heart for this explanation of that passage, and the eunuch couldn't understand it. I want to stop here, and I want to ponder a question that maybe you have thought about. To us as Christians, Isaiah 53 seems pretty obviously to be about Jesus. I wondered what Jewish people believe about Isaiah 53. And let me tell you, if you want to study something interesting, study what the Jewish people think about this. They think all different things about it. One of them is that they think that it's about the Messiah. So he's reading and he says, who is this? So Philip opens his mouth and begins from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, if this was to happen today, if you were to be, in the parking lot and someone came walking through and the Holy Spirit said, go share the gospel with that person, you would probably refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But of course, those books did not exist when the Ethiopian eunuch was met by Philip. So we have to see that here we have the second part of the preparation. The Holy Spirit has to drive the sinner to the scripture. So you as the servant of the Lord, once you get there, you've got to be able to explain it. This is part of your job as a Christian, part of my job. He's truly an evangelist, Philip. He's called Philip the evangelist. This divinely orchestrated encounter with this man, he's confronted with the need to completely explain Jesus, starting with Isaiah 53. No doubt Philip sat under the apostles to listen to this kind of a message, starting with the Old Testament. I think it's really important here for us that in our own Bible study, we understand that it's not for us, or it's not just for us. In other words, when we come to the Family Bible Hour, or when we come to Tuesday night, or when we do our own Bible study, it's not just for ourselves. We do it so that we can share the gospel. And this goes back to what I posed at the very beginning of the message. We have to be prepared. I thought Mark Swaim did an excellent job of pointing this out on Tuesday night. We always have to be prepared. So once again, this is not just my idea. What does Peter say? And I'm repeating myself. Always be ready to give an account. So that when we meet people, we take them from where they are, we get them to the scripture. Wherever the scripture starts, we get them to Jesus. And he preached Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus say? When the Spirit comes, he will testify to you about me. He will show you me. It's about Jesus. To simplify this, preach Christ. Preach Christ crucified. He says, I went everywhere. I don't know anything among you except Christ and him. What? Crucified. Very good. So point at the scripture. Point at the Savior. Point at salvation. Explain why he was a sheep led to the slaughter. Why he was a lamb of God. Why he was literally killed. His life was removed from the earth. Explain the doctrines of salvation. Go to the scripture. Go to the Savior. Go to salvation. And I know what you're thinking, because I think this too. People might be offended, fine. If they're offended at that point, you know what that means? It's not their time for salvation. You're not going to be able to sneak salvation in the side door. It's got to be the main purpose that's in the heart of the sinner. Now, Philip even taught him baptism. We know this because he got baptized. And I could talk for a while, but I won't because I'm already past 12 o'clock about the difference between what we believe about baptism in Protestant churches and what Catholics believe. I was a Catholic. I was raised a Catholic. I was baptized a Catholic. Water was poured on my head. We believe in full immersion baptism. For those of you who don't know, behind that that curtain right there is a bathtub, which we fill from time to time when people need to be baptized. But let's be clear here. Baptism is not a means of salvation. It's something that we do to publicly declare our salvation to other people. Nobody is being saved because they were baptized. But how important is baptism? Clearly, it's very important because God allowed for this providential encounter in a place where there was no water except there, where they were. So we could say three things demonstrate his immediate response. We have faith, and he says, ready, look, water, I want to be baptized, I want to be obedient. You could say faith and obedience. Nothing is hindering this man. What prevents me, he said, is there anything that prevents me? So what happens next? They both go down into the water. By the way, if you want to do an interesting study, Google artwork that depicts this scene, the most beautiful artwork. I thought about using PowerPoint and showing you some. There are pictures upon pictures upon pictures of the artwork down through the ages, from hundreds and hundreds of years ago to the present day. This is the first official baptism of somebody from the outermost part of the earth, going back to the beginning of Acts. We're only in the eighth chapter. The gospel is gone by the power of the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outer parts of the earth, outermost parts of the earth. With regard to verse 37, you see it's in brackets. What does this mean? It means that it's not in many of the early manuscripts. Maybe it was added because it forms kind of a nice formula for baptism. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not unlike what a person would say if they were baptized in the pool behind me. So this is a formula. You hear people confess that essentially. Do you confess Jesus as Lord? That's been the traditional baptism formula. There's nothing wrong there. But in the most ancient manuscripts, it didn't appear. That's why you see it in brackets. So there's faith and there's obedience and there is proof of a genuine faith. Now, the next thing that happens is that Philip gets snatched away. This is an amazing leap from one place to another without traversing space and time. And you may ask yourself, as I'm sure everyone that reads this, why did this happen? I don't know the answer to this. It's one of a long list of things that I'll ask when I get to heaven. But let me propose something that's been, that was in my study. One proposal is that this happened to prove to the Ethiopian that he just had an encounter with God. I mean, nothing would convince me more than if I was talking to someone, they just gave me this great revelation, and then that person disappeared. So he finds himself at Azotus. As he passed through and he kept preaching the message, the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, the Lord relocated him in a miraculous way, in an astonishing way, a miracle that's a confirming sign to the eunuch that God was truly in this. God put him exactly where he wanted him to be. By the way, Azotus, also known as Ashdod, was one of the last places that the Ark of the Covenant was known to be. So what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch? I don't know. But we do have some church history that says the Ethiopian eunuch became a missionary. I would say so, if I had to guess. that he took the message back to the people below Egypt, the people of Ethiopia. And historically, there are lots of Christians in that area. So maybe this man became, maybe this man indeed became a missionary and brought God's word there. So if I could just sum up, and then I apologize for going over a little bit. God calls sinners. We, his people, have to be ready to be used by him. We should not use our own logic. We should use the word of God. And ultimately, salvation is God's work and not our own. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you for this brief period of time we've had to look into your word. And Lord, I pray that as your word admonishes us to do, we would be prepared, Christians, prepared to do your work at all times, prepared to give an account of the hope that is in us. Lord, I pray that this message would be one that we would hide in our heart. And I do thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that we can open it up and read it at any time. I thank you for this time and this place that we've had to worship you, to pray to you, to sing songs in praise, and to learn about you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.